And so as we're turning our Bibles to John chapter 6, we pick up in our study and we come to the fourth sign. Here we go. The fourth sign that John records that validates the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's something very interesting about this sign that we'll be looking at this morning. There were many things that Jesus did in his ministry in those 3 years that he walked our earth. And not all of the things that Jesus did, the scripture says, were even recorded in the book. In fact, it says that if everything that Jesus did was recorded in a book, then all the books in the world couldn't possibly contain all the things that Jesus did. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? What makes this sign, this miracle that we're going to look at this morning unique, is it is the only miracle aside from the resurrection that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's interesting. It's the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And so the inclusion of this miracle in every one of the Gospels would suggest to me that it would be worthy of us to really take a moment of pause and examine why the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it in every one of the Gospels. There is tremendous significance in this miracle this morning, one of which we all, as we get there, if you haven't figured out already where we are, it's a very well-known story, a very well-known miracle, but it's very significant, so significant that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it in all four of the Gospels. And so if you have your Bibles or would like to look above me, let's take a look this morning at the text and then we'll begin to unpack it together. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that people may eat? And he said this to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered and said, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for enough money to buy bread for each of them to get a little bit. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew himself again to the mountain by himself. And so what an incredible miracle we see taking place in the ministry of Jesus. Again, the one miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. This morning, I'm going to attempt to try and preach 2 sermons to you this morning. Now, don't get nervous. I know that the Jets are playing Miami at 1:00. And we'll all be tuned in for that. And so, but there are 2 sermons that I desire to preach to you this morning. As we consider our text this morning, I can't help but really recognize the theological and the practical implications of this miracle that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put into all 4 gospel accounts. I love when I come across texts of scripture, certain texts that scream both theological and practical emphasis. Obviously, we know that everything that is practical is theological, and everything that is truly theological ought to be practical, but there are times where we come to passages like this that it just screams both theological significance as well as practical application in a way that would just clearly demonstrate divine authorship. And that's really what we see taking place in this story this morning. And so we're going to kind of take a look at it first from a theological perspective, and then we want to bring it to a more practical application as well. John opens this next train of thought in John chapter 6 with the words, after this. Or your text may read, sometime after this. And for the sake of time, I'm going to simply state that an examination of this miracle in all four of the Gospels would demonstrate that there was a period of time between when John wrote when John recorded what took place in John chapter 5 and what took place here in chapter 6. And in fact, about 6 months has transpired since we looked at last week the ending of chapter 5, the events there, and now as we come to chapter 6, 6 months has transpired in the ministry of Jesus. And it's pretty significant because that now places us into the second year of Jesus's ministry, and his popularity is growing. The crowds are getting bigger. The miracles are certainly becoming more frequent. And now as we consider this miracle, I want to point out that no other miracle that Jesus performed was as public as this miracle was. What a stark contrast to the first miracle that Jesus performed when he turned the water into wine. The only ones that really knew about that one were his disciples. And now we see that Jesus gives a front row seat, literally, to 5,000 men, and actually Matthew records the fact that there were also women and children there. So conservatively speaking, there is anywhere between 15 and 20,000 people present that day. 15, 20,000 people who had a firsthand experience to this miracle. And so it was by far the most public miracle that Jesus had done. But there's something very unique about this miracle that I want us to think about this morning. As we consider the miracles that had been taking place already and would be taking place in the miracle of, in the life of Jesus, we see Jesus opening blind eyes, right? We see deaf people's ears opening and are able to hear. We see Jesus calling the paralyzed to pick up and walk. We see Jesus calling the one with the withered hand to stretch it forth. We see Jesus even calling the dead to rise back to life again. We see many miracles taking place in the ministry of Jesus. And there's something very consistent about each and every one of those miracles that we don't see necessarily in this miracle or one other miracle that we're going to look at in a moment. And so there are two miracles, the one we're at today and one other one, that is uniquely different than every one of the other ones. In each of those instances that we just talked about of healing, we see Jesus restoring that which already existed. He made the blind eyes to open. He restored that which was already there. The deaf ears were hearing. The lame were walking. The withered hands were stretching forth. The dead were rising. All kinds of things that Jesus was doing. Basically, what Jesus was doing is he was taking that which was broken and he fixes it. He makes it better. He makes it whole. That doesn't cheapen the authenticity of these miracles, but it is different from the miracle that we are considering today. Because in each of those cases, he's taking something that was failing or had failed already, and he restores it. What makes this miracle unique is that Jesus, just like he did in Genesis, right? The writer of Hebrews says it was in Hebrews chapter 1 says it was Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence ex nihilo. It means God created something out of nothing. This one miracle, we see that Jesus created something out of nothing. He didn't build on the boy's lunch. He did not cut it up in very small pieces. Could you imagine the morsel of food that would have been, right? But Jesus created something out of nothing in this miracle. This miracle distinguishes itself as unique because Jesus is creating something out of nothing. Now, there was another time that Jesus did that. Do you remember it? We looked at it already once. Where Jesus, in his first miracle, right, he took the water and he turned it into wine. Jesus introduced properties into the water that did not exist, that turned it into quality vintage wine that stood out amongst the rest as being unique, as being different. So Jesus, in that miracle also, created something that did not exist and turned water into wine. Could it be that there's something significant about these two miracles? Of course, you know that's a rhetorical question. These two miracles, in my opinion, belong in a class all by themselves because the miraculous wine reminds us of the blood that has been shed. And this bread that has been multiplied reminds us of that precious body that would be broken for you and for me. He didn't need to go to any other sources outside of himself to give to us the greatest thing we would ever need, his body and his blood shed for you and for me. It foreshadowed the greatest gift that could be ever given. The gift of himself, broken and poured out for you and for me. He was, as our title suggests, more than enough for us. Perhaps this is why this miracle is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. The other miracles demonstrate his power. They demonstrate his work, but this miracle will set the stage for the greatest truth that Christ will soon teach as we get towards the end of chapter 6. And it is this, that Christ is the bread of life. He is more than enough. And so what Jesus is doing with this miracle is there is a message again behind the miracle. He is setting the stage, if you will, with these some 20,000 people for a message that is soon to be preached, that he is the bread of life. And he creates something out of nothing to communicate that God does not need to go to anything outside of himself to meet our greatest need. What a powerful, powerful significance. As this lesson is taught to the multitudes, they didn't quite understand the significance of what was going on. They were caught up in the fact that the miracle man has done another miracle. Upon seeing the miracle, they knew they weren't tricked, right? They knew Jesus just didn't divide the pieces up, right? The Bible says that each one had as much as they wanted. If Tom Horch was there, that two fish and a couple pieces of bread wouldn't cut it. He could be a gavone and eat like you wouldn't believe. But those people, right, they were able to eat as much as they wanted. It says that they were filled. Been filled before? Yeah. And so they knew that Jesus hadn't tricked them. They knew that Jesus hadn't just simply divided into 20,000 pieces, these couple of pieces. In fact, they knew that a miracle had taken place. That's why we see that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. They knew that they were in the presence of greatness. But there would be no kingdom. Certainly no kingdom without a cross. His kingship would not be granted by a crowd that was impressed by his miracle. His kingship would be granted by his Father. A kingdom that would not be of this world. And knowing what was in the hearts of the people, the Bible says that Jesus went and departed from them. Such powerful theological implications in this miracle today. What a great picture of salvation. Man could not introduce anything to create, and there was no way that man was going to feed that crowd. The two fish and the five loaves of bread were nothing more than a gesture of faith on behalf of the people, on behalf of Andrew, who thought perhaps Jesus can do something with this. But Jesus became the source of the miracle in the same way that he becomes the source of our salvation. There is nothing we can do. There's no way we can earn it. There's no way we can pay for it. There's no good works that we can do. Isaiah says that all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. We've got nothing but two fish and a couple of loaves of bread, and we fall far short. But he became the greatest fulfillment of everything we need in the person of himself. What a beautiful picture of salvation. That's sermon number one. Sermon number two, we see that there is equally impacting and a tremendously practical side of this miracle. Picture the scene with me. Huge crowds are following him, some 15 to 20,000 people. They are gathering together to hear him teach and perform miracles. It is unlike anything anyone had ever seen. And in the midst of their following, they gather on a mountain, they follow Jesus up on a mountain, and they are famished. We don't know how long they were traveling for. We don't know if they had prepared for a long journey. But what we do know is that the crowd's hunger was visible enough to catch the attention of Jesus, who would use this as a wonderful opportunity to teach them something very, very profound. And Jesus presents this dilemma to Philip, to come up with a solution. Now, I don't know why he went to Philip and not anybody else, but if I could just kind of ad lib, I'm sure Philip was the kind of guy that probably felt like he needed to be the fix for everybody else's problems. You know anybody like that? Maybe you are like that. Everybody else's problem becomes what? Your responsibility, right? Perhaps, and I know I'm deviating a little bit here, but perhaps Jesus picked Philip because he knew Philip would have thought through any means possible to meet the need. And when Philip saw the crowd before him, he thought there's no possible way. I don't know. But there's over 15,000 people there. They weren't all there with the best intentions either, right? They were there because they wanted something. They were there because they wanted to be entertained. They were there because they wanted their needs met. I'm sure that there were sick among them. They were just hoping that Jesus would reach out and touch them. I'm sure that their needs were great. And 15,000 to 20,000 people are following him. And surely Philip and the other disciples remembered very well how quickly the crowds turned on Moses, right? When Moses wasn't meeting the needs of the people, I'm sure there was a sense of concern as the crowds started to gather. And Jesus said, "Let's meet the need." But here's the dilemma that they faced that day on the mountain. The dilemma they faced that day was that their need was greater than their ability to meet it. Their need was greater than their ability to meet it. Say that with me this morning, just so we all kind of get that. Their need was greater than their ability to meet it. That is a dilemma. Their need was greater than their ability to meet it. Have you been there? When our need is greater than our ability to meet it. When we're looking at that situation, we're thinking to ourselves, there's no way I could possibly pull this off. There's no way that I can meet this need. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough power. I don't have enough emotional energy to meet this need. This need that I'm going through is greater than my ability to meet it. I've been there, and so have you. That moment in our walk where our faith is tested, where our perception of God and how awesome he is and how powerful he is and how big he is he indeed bigger than the mountain that stands before us? When our need is greater than our ability to meet it, it is usually then that we turn to the one. Isn't that pathetic? I'm right there with you. If the need is able to be handled by me, I usually do it. And God is saying, would you stop getting in the way? But then there are those times when the need is greater than the ability to meet it that we go and say, oh, I guess this one's God's problem. That was the problem they were facing that day. Their need was greater than their ability to meet it. There's a large crowd of people who needed to be fed. And they didn't have what they needed. And so a couple of solutions are proposed by the disciples. We're going to take a look at a couple of solutions that were proposed by the disciples. They saw the need. It was bigger than their ability to meet it. And so the first solution they came up with is send them away. Get them out of here, Jesus. We see that this is proposed by the disciples in verse 35 and 36. Hey, Jesus, listen, we're unable to handle this situation. Perhaps maybe we should get this problem and just, Jesus, make it go away. Send these people on their merry way and let them fend for themselves. The problem with that is that nobody would have ever grown to come to see or come to the conclusion that Jesus is more than able to meet the physical need of hunger if they hadn't seen him multiply the bread. If Jesus would have just granted their wish and said, you know what, that makes good sense. That's a logical conclusion, guys. This is a need that's a little bit bigger than we're able to handle. And so let's just make it all nice and send them on their merry way. And nobody would have put their head in their pillow that night realizing that he is able to feed 20,000 people with two fish and five small loaves of bread. Sometimes God wants us to be in the situation just to see how big he is. Sometimes we run from the situation thinking, well, it's too big for me, therefore I don't belong here. And what God is really saying to us is, no, I want you to stay there and see the salvation of your God. I am going to come through for you. What seems impossible for man is possible for God. But we'll never experience the impossible working of God if we park ourselves in the arena of the possible. I believe with all my heart that God brings us to those places of being in those places where our need is greater than our ability to meet it, so that we'd have to believe God for the impossible. Because it is in those times that our faith is grown, it's stretched. And sometimes when we're confronted with a situation that we think is too big for us to handle, our natural tendency is to just send it away. But we don't grow when we run from our problems, do we? Our faith doesn't increase when we don't stretch it beyond its present status. It's like a rubber band. It's only effective when you start to stretch it, right? When was the last time you've had to believe God for the impossible? Listen, God will park you there. He'll bring you there. He'll get you there. He won't leave you there, but he'll bring you to that place where you realize that your need for him is so much more than your ability to meet the need. And like a rubber band, God will bring us to that place where we've got to stretch our faith. I remember when God put it on my heart to plant the church. On paper, it was probably the stupidest thing to do. We had no idea how many people were going to, you know, join with us. We had no idea how the bills were going to be paid. I didn't know if I'd have to get a job and get started with it. My wife was pregnant with our fourth child. We had no idea what we were going to do for health insurance. It was not the most logical decision to make. But we knew God was in it. And God bless my wife. My wife said to me, you know what? She agreed 100% this is what God was calling us to do. And she said, you know what? That being in God's will is the safest place for us to be. Thank God for a wife, right, that supports what you're. But you know what? I would have never seen Jehovah Jireh as my provider if I didn't purposely place myself in a position of need. And God brings us there so he can prove to himself. Listen, if I had you raise your hand this morning, does God provide? Yes. Is God there with us all the time? Yes. Is God faithful? Yes. We'd all agree. But then there's that journey that needs to be made sometimes, right? From what we know to what we know in our knower, right? Is God faithful? Yes, he is. Is he faithful in your situation? I think so. Well, then park there, right? Then park there because he will show himself faithful. Listen, you'll never be able to show and declare to everybody else that God is faithful unless you've been in a place where everybody else has failed you except him. And you walk out of that story, that journey of your life where you go, you know what? God is faithful. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody else, what they did or didn't do for me or to me. I do know this. I was there for a season and for a reason for God to show me that he is faithful. The longest journey had ever taken place from my head to my heart, I now know in my knower that he is faithful. Fun sometimes? No. Keep you up sometimes? Yeah. But you come out the other side with the depth in God that can weather a storm. Amen. Send him away. Send it away. That's our default setting. Park there and watch God come through for you. David said, I have been young and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. He is faithful. Secondly, they came up with another solution to this dilemma that was bigger than their ability to meet it. Jesus, what we need to do is raise some money. That's what Philip said. He considered the amount of people that were there, took a quick little head count. Jesus, listen, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to take care of this need. What is 200 denarii? 200 denarii, one denarii is one day's wage. 200 denarii is about 77% of a year's salary, three quarters of a year of salary. Jesus, listen, we need money, right? I mean, this, you know, I'm all good about wanting to feed these people and send them on their merry way, but listen, three quarters of a year's salary isn't going to be enough to meet this need, Jesus. And sometimes we think, well, if I just had enough money, my problems would go away. If I could just buy this, my trial would be over. If I can just feel financially secure, if I knew my nest egg was truly safe, it's not, by the way. I just, God bless you if you have one. If I knew that all my needs were met, if I could just get a little bit more stuff, my needs would be met. My problems would in life would be easier. No, nothing could be further from the truth. If all that was needed that day was a good offering to meet the need, and we all know Jesus had no problem taking an offering, right? Matter of fact, Jesus actually stood by as the offering was being taken, and remember he made mention of the woman who put two mites in there, right? So Jesus had no problem taking an offering. But even if they had enough money, where are they going to get the bread? It wasn't like they can go clubbing right over at Sam's Club or Costco, right? I mean, even if they had all the money in the world, there was no way they were going to come up with enough bread and fish to feed 20,000 people. Money wasn't the answer, not for them and not for you and me either. But Jesus was looking to teach them something. John points that out in our text. He says in verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And John said he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He said that to test him. Not like, you know, like pull my finger kind of test. Like, wasn't joking him, right? He was training him. I can't believe I just said that. He was discipling him. He was developing him. He wasn't testing him with the hopes of tripping him up or tricking him. He was testing with him with the intent of training him. He saw something in Philip that was weak and needed to become strong again. And the only way that he was going to get him there was to have him walk through this storm a little bit and show that he was more than enough to meet the need. And so you don't send them away. You don't raise money. Nobody's going to grow from that. Nobody's going to see that Jesus is more than enough if we're able to change our circumstances through the strategy of man. I don't know about you, but you know, if we have a problem, me and you can kind of work it out and make it happen. We really didn't need to rely on God. And so what Jesus does is he introduces this impossible situation to show them and to show us today that even in the most difficult and impossible times, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Not only did he meet the need, he left them full with 12 baskets left over just because he could. Just because he could. The third solution is presented by Andrew now. We don't want to send them away. It's not about raising money. Both of those things prove to be futile. And so Andrew's getting a little bit closer. Right? God bless him. He's starting to think a little bit out of the box. Use the boy's lunch, Jesus. Could you imagine how silly that might have appeared to the average thinker at the moment? Hey, guys, listen, we got a problem here. We got 20,000 people we need to feed. There's this little boy here. He's got two fish and five loaves of bread. I'm sure Judas probably had the most carnal of minds and probably wanted to slap him upside. Like, think, are you kidding me? What are we going to do with two fish and five loaves? Some sushi and some bread is what they had. Two small fish and five barley loaves. Andrew's around it, right? I mean, he's getting closer. It's getting warmer, right? I mean, at least, God bless him, he's reaching for the impossible. He knows the futility of presenting Jesus with two fish and five loaves with the hopes of feeding 20,000 people. Perhaps he presented it as the little boy's idea so that he didn't look so silly. I don't know. But one thing that Andrew knows about Jesus is he does those kinds of things. He knows that what little bit he has just might be enough in the hands of Jesus. And so he presents two fish and five loaves to Jesus. Just on a side note, you got to love the encouragement from Andrew to a young boy. Don't miss that. You guys were involved in Sunday school and teaching our young adults and our teenagers. What a great lesson from Andrew to put value on that guy, to bring him to Jesus, center of attention amongst 20,000 people. And he gets a hold of this young boy. I mean, he could have just grabbed the kid's lunch and said, "I'll let you know how it works out." But he didn't. Come on, let's go talk to Jesus about this. Speaks of value. And we see Andrew doing what Andrew does all throughout the Gospels. He's going and getting somebody. Remember, it was Andrew who went and got his brother, Simon Peter. Hey, come and see, we found the Christ. And so we see Andrew. Remember, I mentioned earlier on, we're going to see this theme of Andrew all throughout. Andrew's always going to get somebody. And so he brings the boy to Jesus. He affirms the value of this young boy by presenting the possibility that God will use this young man to meet a need. Now, here's the deal. Did Jesus need the boy's lunch? Of course not. Jesus didn't need his lunch. Why is that there? I mean, think about that. Did it kind of grow out of that? No. Jesus didn't need the boy's lunch. I honestly believe that the only reason Jesus used it was to teach the lesson that what we have, while oftentimes is not nearly enough to meet the need, when we give it to Jesus in faith, he will take what we have and turn it into what we need. That's the lesson of the story. That's why Jesus used the two fish and the five loaves of bread. Because let's get real honest and remember, nothing we have really in and of ourselves is significant enough to really make an impact in the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? I don't care how gifted you are, what your talents are, your abilities are. In the end of the day, there is nothing in and of ourselves that can change an area for Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in and of ourselves that can even change us. And I believe that this story is here for you and me to show that, man, all we got to offer sometimes is two fish and five loaves. It's not a whole lot when we look at we look at what we have and we look at the need. 20,000 people, they're hungry. We hear their stomachs growling. I only got two fish and five loaves. But this is a big crowd. How am I going to do it? I can't do it. Ah, that's where we are. So who can? Jesus can. I believe that really, that's all we have to offer sometimes is two fish and five loaves. But listen, in and of itself, it's nothing. But when we put it into the hands of Jesus, he takes what we have and he makes it into what we need. That's what's going on in this story. Jesus is showing himself as the one who's able to take us further than we ever thought we could possibly go. As little as we have to offer, when we put it into the hands of Jesus, he takes that little bit and he meets the need. That's what Jesus does. He takes our weaknesses and he makes them stronger. He takes our limitations and he brings us further. He takes our little and he mixes it with his much, and we learn very quickly that he is more than enough. But we never realize that. We never learn that. We never grow in that area if we don't position ourselves to believe that he can do the impossible. But he wants us, listen, we can't forget this though. This is critically important. If you weren't listening, listen now. But he wants us to give the little bit we have to him. We are not to just roll over and die and say, well, if Jesus, this is all God wants us to do, I don't know how he's going to meet it. No, no. You take the little bit you have and you do something with it. You give it to Jesus. If you just sit back and do nothing, nothing is going to happen. God wants to stretch your faith. He wants to bring you to new levels of growth and maturity in your spiritual walk. And sometimes that means that we need to do something. Bring it to Jesus and let him turn it into the need. Don't think you have the emotional energy to meet a situation. Give God what you have. He'll give you what you need. He'll give you what you need. Don't have the resources to get out of the hole you're in. Honor God with what you have, and God will give you what you need. That's the futility of tithing. And I say that tongue in cheek. That's the only in God's equation can 90% cover more of our needs than 100%. When we recognize the fact that God owns everything, and we step up in obedience in bringing the 10%, bringing the tithe, that's what tithe literally means, a tenth. When we give him the 10% and we're left with 90, your 90% will go further than your 100% ever, ever will. And as we saw before, God said, if you don't believe it, test me in this. It's the only place where God says, test me. You don't have enough money? Be obedient with your tithe. I say, oh, Pastor, you turn this into a money message? No, this is an obedience message. This is a faith message. This is a maturity message. This is where we need to grow, right? Because what? The heart bone's connected to the wallet bone, right? And one of the best ways for us to realize where our heart's at is to determine where our finances are going. And that's probably why God commands us to honor him with the tithe. You give him a tenth, and you track it, and you see the faithfulness of God all over your finances like fingerprints. Don't think you have what it takes to be a good parent? Don't think you have what it takes to be a good husband, a good wife, a good Christian? Perhaps you look at what you have to offer and it doesn't amount to any more than a couple of fish and some loaves of bread? What can that possibly accomplish? Is your dilemma greater than your need or your ability to meet it? Give it to Jesus, and he'll take what you have, and he'll give you what you need. But he doesn't want you to just sit around paralyzed in fear and anxiety. You ever see the paralysis of analysis? That's the guy who analyzes everything so much he just doesn't move, just thinks. Move out in faith. Move out in obedience. Obsessing over what you don't have is not the key to seeing God step up and meet your needs. There's something you need to do. There's something I need to do. Give the little bit you have, which really, in the end of the day, isn't going to be enough to change your world. Right? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but for many of you, if we bring it back to finance, your tithe is not going to get you out of the situation you're in. Right? So trust God and see what he does. See if, in fact, his word is true. It's not enough just to believe he can, but he wants us to give not just finances, our hearts, our emotions, our hopes, our dreams, our hurts, our fears, all the stuff that makes us us. Give it to him, and he'll give us what we need. None of their solutions would work. None of them could imagine what Jesus was about to do. And you know, likewise, don't think that you know what God needs to do in your situation. How many of you thank God that God doesn't answer your prayers the way you wanted him to? Right? How many have enough for, like, you could look back and say, wow, thank God he didn't give me what I was asking for? Because he knows what's best for us. He knows us very well. He made us. The disciples had no idea that he was going to present himself as the miracle man who fed 20,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. And they would have never realized it had they not been in a situation where they had to take that little bit, filter it through the hands of Jesus, and watch a need be met. See, what the disciples didn't realize is it wasn't about what they needed. It was about who they needed. See, the dilemma that they had, it wasn't about what they needed. What they came out of this thing realizing is we really didn't need Costco or Sam's Club. We didn't need to bring with us, you know, imagine like one of the guys saying, like, you know, we didn't figure this many people. We should have, you know, a couple of, you know, I don't know if they used wagons or whatever they used back then, but I know, you know, we should have brought some more bread, right? What they came realizing is it wasn't what they needed to meet the need. It was who they needed. And the same is for you and for me. What you think you need isn't necessarily what you really need. It's who you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the scripture says, and all these things will be added to you. What, all the things in your laundry list? No, on God's list. He knows what you need. And he's able to meet that need. You see, It was about them realizing that he is more than enough. And what Jesus has done for them, he'll do for you. What does your two small fish and five barley loaves look like? What are you trusting God for? What areas of your life are you intimately aware that the dilemma is greater than your ability to meet it? Then turn it over to Jesus. He's more than enough. You're worried about your health? Give it to Jesus. You're worried about your job? Give it to Jesus. You're worried about your finances? Give it to Jesus. You're worried about your marriage? Give it to Jesus. You're worried about your kids? Give them to Jesus. You're worried about your relationships? Give it to Jesus. You're worried about your past hurts and fears and anxiety? Whatever those things may be, listen, give them to Jesus. You say, well, all right, it sounds good, man. I'm sold. So how do I do that? How do I do that? The moment that situation, that dilemma presents itself, you have a choice to make, don't you? You can obsess over it, worry over it, get sick over it, strategize over it, monopolize over it, whatever the thing, however you handle your stuff. And if you keep handling it like that, it'll keep repeating just like that. Or when that news comes and that heart sinks, when that phone call goes, whatever your situation may be, you have a choice to make. God, am I going to trust you? Am I going to get sound biblical counsel on this? Am I going to see if what areas your word of God, the word of God addresses this area? Am I going to get around brothers and sisters in Christ who will stand with me and pray with me and fast with me to see this thing changed? And when you start doing things differently, listen, if you want something, you've heard me say this, if you want something you've never had before, you've got to do something you've never done before. And if you want to see change, take that thing that's eating your lunch and give it to Jesus. He'll take what you have, which is not enough, and he'll make it what you need, because that's what he does. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are bigger than any mountain. You are bigger than any hurdle we may face. And we thank you that you're so committed to our growth and that you love us so much that you will walk through seasons with us in our lives where all we can do is look to you. I think about where we're going to go next week. These disciples are in a storm. And sometimes, God, you allow us to go through a storm, not because you're mad at us, not because you get your kicks out of it, but because you want to show yourself as the great storm calmer. God, I pray for each and every person in this place today. God, I can't imagine all the stuff that your people are going through, but God, you know what it is. Just think about right now, just take a moment. What is that thing you're struggling with right now? Think about what it is. Identify it. And I want you to just see yourself giving it to Jesus. God, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do everything that's in the arena of my responsibility to do. I'm going to leave the results in your hands. And when I wake up in the middle of the night worrying about it, I'm going to remember that I gave it to you, and I'm going to give it back into your hands. And it's in those times that we see growth. And we come out of this situation a little sharper than when we went in. A little bit more in love with the Master. Having our faith stretched and knowing that he is faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.